Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we are here tonight because we want to once again open your word and hear your voice speaking to us of that beautiful promise that Jesus made, I am coming soon. Lord, help us to understand the return of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. About 4 or 5 years ago, but I can still see it as clear and plain as it was when it happened. I was standing in the water at a beach called Playa de Amarillo, Yellow Beach, just on the outskirts of Havana, Cuba. We were there to baptize about 300 people that day. And there were a number of us in the water baptizing people. But I'll never forget, a little Cuban lady, short and elderly, came up to me when it was her turn to be baptized. And I showed her how to put her hand on my arm and to hold tight when I was baptizing her. And she just kind of laid her arm across my arm. And I said, no, you need to open your hand and hold tight. And she just put her arm across my arm. And I told her once again, I said, open your hand and hold on tight. And she looked up at me with tears streaming down her cheek. And she said, Pastor, no puedo. I can't open my hand. I said, you know, one day Jesus is going to come soon. And you're going to have a new hand. You're going to have a new body. And you're going to be with him forever. She said, do you think he's going to come to Cuba? Did you know? I think this might be the first place that he comes, where his people have been hurting and oppressed for so long. You ever been discouraged? Ever seem like everything is just going wrong? Your life is falling apart? My favorite promise, one of my favorite promises. I have a lot of favorites. John 14:1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, the King James says mansions. I like that better. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back to take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. I don't know any way to understand that except that Jesus is promising you and Jesus is promising me that he has gone to heaven to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, and just as surely as he went, we can know that he is going to come back again to take us to be with him there. That's the good news, amen? The good news is Jesus is coming again. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how difficult it is for you, you can always rest in the promise that Jesus is coming again. That's the good news. The bad news, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus said, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. The good news, Jesus is coming again. The bad news is many are going to be deceived concerning the return of Christ. Many will be deceived. And I want you to notice carefully, the deception is not over the question of whether or not Jesus is going to come. That isn't the deception. They're expecting Jesus to come. They're waiting for Jesus to come. Many come in His name claiming, "I am the Christ," and they're deceived. They're deceived not in whether or not Jesus is coming. The deception is the manner of the return of Christ. The manner of the return of Christ leads them to go after the wrong Christ. That's the deception. And today, the stage is set. The world is being set up for the greatest deception concerning the return of Jesus Christ. You've read it in the books. You've seen the movies, Left Behind. In the Left Behind books, over the last time I saw it was like 80 million copies have been sold. And in the book, Rayford Steele, airline pilot, is plotting in his mind how to take the first steps to initiate an affair with his drop-dead gorgeous airline stewardess, Hattie Durham, when just when he's ready to try to take that first step, she comes dashing into the cockpit with the news that half the people in the airplane have disappeared. And the cameras sweep down the aisle in their seats with clothes folded neatly on the seat, and there's hearing aids and eyeglasses and wedding rings and pacemakers sitting there, and the person is just gone, disappeared, and everybody's wondering, where did they all go? Left Behind is just a novel. That's what it says on the back cover. The problem is, how can you tell when the novel ends and the truth begins? Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. We're having a Revelation Now meeting in the southern part of Virginia. And on a Friday evening, we just had Wednesday and Thursday off. Friday evening, a man came back and he said, "Hey, how'd your days go? How'd your day off go?" I said, "Oh, just fine. How about yours?" He said, "You'd never believe what happened." I said, "Tell me about it. What happened?" He said, "I went to some little town, can't remember where it was, in North Carolina." And he said, "I saw Jesus there." I said, "You did?" He said, "Yeah, it was wonderful, man. He was working miracles. He was healing people. And he was just so filled with love. It just flowed out to everyone. Oh, you need to go and see him." I said, "No, I don't think so. I'm not going to go." "Why not?" "Because it isn't Jesus." "Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. If you went, you would know that it's Jesus." I said, "That's why I'm not going to go. I'm not going to put my foot on the devil's ground." Now, how do I know it wasn't Jesus? Because the Bible tells me. Matthew chapter 24, verse 23, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' then don't believe it." Now, that's not hard to understand, is it? If somebody comes to you and says, "Jesus is in North Carolina," don't believe it. Don't go where the devil is. If someone says to you, "Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem," don't believe it. If someone says he's in the inner room in a secret chamber, don't listen. In fact, he says, if someone says, "There he is," don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles and deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So if anyone tells you, "There he is out in the desert," do not go out. That's not hard to understand, is it? Don't go. "Here he is in the inner room," don't believe it. Why not? Because he tells us in verse 27, "As lightning flashes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." You can see lightning. Do you know that? You can see it. You can see lightning even with your eyes closed. When Jesus comes, He's going to come like lightning, flashing from the east to the west. You're going to see Jesus when He comes. You won't need somebody to tell you He's in North Carolina, South Carolina. You won't need somebody to tell you He's in Israel. You won't need somebody to tell you He's out in the desert. When Jesus comes, you're going to see Him. In fact, He's not coming anywhere on this earth at all. Comes like lightning flashing from the east to the west. A visible return of Christ is what Jesus said to look for. So once again tonight, like we did last night, we're going to line up some fence posts. I want to look at every text in the Bible in the New Testament that talks about the return of Christ. And you're going to discover that they all point in the same direction. Once again, it might be helpful for us to forget that we ever read the books or anything else about the return of Christ. And let's just let God speak to us. Isn't that the safest way to do it? Let God speak. So the first fence post we have is that it's going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. It's going to be a visible return of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, John, to the churches in the province of Asia. So who is John? Actually, Jesus. John is writing for Jesus because this is a letter from Jesus. John writes it to the churches in Asia. Who is it written to? The church. Who does it apply to? The church. So what does he say to the church about his return? He says, to the church, look, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all of the people on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Do you know what amen means? It means so shall it be. So what is he saying here? So shall it be. So shall it be. Doubly be. I don't know if that's correct grammatically or not, but he's making his point. What's it going to be like? It's going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. It's going to be visible. Every eye sees it. Even the wicked are going to see him and mourn because of him. I don't need anybody to tell me Jesus is in a temple. I don't need anybody to tell me Jesus is in a desert. I don't need anybody to tell me he's in North Carolina, anywhere else. I'm going to see him when he comes. And so will you. Somebody asked me, how's everybody going to see him? Maybe the people in China aren't going to be able to see him because they're on the other end of the world. Well, I got a feeling that if God can say the word world and create the world, then he can figure out how everybody can see him when he comes. Amen? Amen. Someone else said, well, blind people aren't going to be able to see him. Hey, if he could heal the blind when he was here, I don't think he's forgotten how to do it yet. Every eye will see him. What does it mean? It means just what it says. Every eye will see him when he comes. A visible return of Christ. Let's take a look at another one. Acts chapter 1. Notice our fence posts all lining up, pointing in the same direction. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, here are the very last words that Jesus spoke to the church, the disciples, recorded by Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And so Jesus just finished speaking his last words, and after he did that, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So what happened? He goes up. They see him go up. And you can imagine they're standing around there looking up. Whoa, what's this? And an angel appears. And the angel says, while they were looking intently up into the heaven, suddenly two angels appeared. Two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taking from you up into heaven, he will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? How's he going to go? Same way he left. How do you leave? He went up into the clouds. They saw him go into the clouds. So how does he come back? Every eye sees him like lightning flashing from the east to the west. You will see Jesus coming on the clouds. You won't need anybody to tell you that Jesus is someplace on this earth because he's not coming any place on this earth. He's coming in the clouds of glory, the Bible says. Again, all of our texts are lining up, every fence post pointing in exactly the same direction. What happens then? He comes on the clouds, in the clouds of glory. Every eye sees him. Even the wicked folk see him, by the way. They mourn. Oh, look, we missed. So then what? What happens next? I think all Bible scholars would agree with me that the clearest sequence of events that take place at the rapture, and when I use the word rapture, understand it's not found in the Bible anywhere. It's not there. It's just a phrase that we use to talk about the return of Christ. And so I think all scholars would agree with me this, the clearest delineation of the sequence of events that take place at the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Now, we read this one last night. We're going to read it again, this time from just a little different perspective, this time from the point of view of the return of Christ. So let's read it. Verse 13. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men. Now, we learned that last night, that when people die, they are asleep in the grave, the Bible says, and then Jesus comes back and raises us up. And that's what we're about to read. You know, by the way, I just thought of something I should have said to you last night, is that if, as most people teach, that when you die, you go right straight to heaven to be with Jesus. If that were true, then Paul really blew it. He missed his chance. Because here are these people grieving over their lost ones, grieving over the ones that are dead. And he says, hey, you don't need to grieve like the rest of the men. Well, he should have said, they're not really dead. They're in heaven with Jesus now. You should be celebrating. But he didn't, did he? He said, no. He said, no, according to the Lord's own words, I tell you that we who are still alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're not going to go to heaven before they do, and they're not going to go to heaven before we do. Why not? Verse 16, here it is. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God. It's going to be loud when Jesus comes. Not only visible like lightning, it's going to be loud. It's going to be audible. A loud command, trumpet call of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a resurrection of the dead. There is life after death through the resurrection. So the dead in Christ rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. That is the rapture of the church. That's when Jesus comes. First, he raises the dead. Well, first, loud command, trumpet call of God. Then the dead in Christ are raised, and then we're caught up together. Sounds like a lot of commotion going on this planet when Jesus comes. And it is visible, glorious, audible return of Jesus Christ. The dead are awakened. Rise out of their dusty beds. I've often thought it'd be kind of fun to be near a cemetery when Jesus comes. Watch the saints spring forth from their dusty beds. Imagine. I love to think of that day. And to, you know, I was in a cemetery. Every once in a while, we'll just kind of walk through one. And you look there and you wonder what happened in the lives of these people. And then this one particular time, there's just a little tiny grave. Little tiny grave. And you know that it was an infant there because the sign showed that it wasn't even alive for a day. Wouldn't you love to be there and watch an angel take that little baby out of his sleeping bed and put him in the arms of his mother to send up to me? Oh, what a great day when Jesus comes. Don't you just long for that day? A loud command, trumpet call of God. You won't need anybody to tell you. Jesus is in the secret place. He's not coming anywhere on this earth. He comes in the clouds, and we're caught up to meet him. He won't be walking the streets of Jerusalem. He won't be out in the desert. He won't be in the inner chamber. He's going to be on the clouds of glory, and we're going up to meet him. We're going on a space trip with him. And no shuttle is going to blow up on that trip. We're going to make it. problem is that most people today are being taught something entirely different from what we've just read. Most people are being taught that when Jesus comes, church is going to be snatched away, just vanish into midair, leaving behind their clothes and their hearing aids and their pacemakers and their wedding bands. And the wicked, wow, they're going to just be running around wondering, where did they go? And then they're left, he tells us in the novel, to do battle during the great tribulation against the Antichrist. Where did this come from? Just casually reading the Bible, it's as plain as it can be. Where did it come from? You'll be surprised to know where it came from. During the Reformation, our good friend Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest teaching that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice for the Christian. And the church said, no, remember, Bible plus the traditions of the church. Luther said, not me, it's the Bible and the Bible alone. And many began to protest Rome's stand on tradition, leaving the church, protesting Rome. And they were called Protestants because they believed that all truth is found in the Scripture alone. So many were leaving that the church met at the Council of Trent for over 18 years trying to deliberate. How can we stop this massive outflow from the church? And they came up with several different kinds of tactics, but one of them was developed by a Jesuit scholar called Francisco Ribera. And Ribera had developed a whole new system for interpreting prophecy that put the book of Revelation all off into the future. Everything in Revelation is way off ahead in the distant future. We, the church, have been here for 1,500 years. So if the Antichrist comes off in the future, then how can we be the Antichrist? You see, because Luther and all the others were calling the Church of Rome the Antichrist. Well, if the Antichrist doesn't come till way off in the distant future, we've been here 1,500 years. How can we be Antichrist? You see, it was a device designed to deflect the blow of the Reformation, to divert people's minds away from Luther and from the Wesleys and Calvin and all the others that were pointing to Rome saying you're the Antichrist. Then in the year 1812, another Jesuit scholar in South America named Manuel Lacunza wrote a book on prophecy, and he took Ribera's principles. He wrote a big book on Revelation, and there he projected the Antichrist off into the future, but he couldn't get around that text. He couldn't get around that text in 2 Thessalonians said the Antichrist would set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, because every good Catholic taught that the temple was the church. So here's the Antichrist setting himself up in the church. Lacunza couldn't get around that. So he said at some time in the distant future, using Ribera's futuristic approach, he said in the distant future there will be a falling away of the papacy, and just to be sure he was protected, he signed it Rabbi Ben Ezra. Now, what does that sound like to you? Edward Irving, Protestant scholar in England, got a hold of Lacunza's book and translated it from Spanish into English. He was so impressed because he saw Rabbi Ben Ezra, he thought it was a converted Jew, not realizing he was translating the works of a Roman Catholic Jesuit scholar. And he began to teach the futuristic approach of the Antichrist being off in the distant. Edward Irving was also called the father of modern Pentecostal movement, because his main interest was in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a prophecy described in the Bible as the latter rain, the great massive outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in the last days. And he would study the Holy Spirit along with the prophecies, trying to put it all together. And one of the things that he did, he started little cottage meetings, people meeting in various places all around in their own homes, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And one of the rules in their cottage prayer meeting was no Bible study, just prayer for the Holy Spirit. Now, folks, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit. We should be praying for the Holy Spirit every day. Amen? But it is dangerous to pray that the Holy Spirit lead you apart from the Word of God. And in one of these meetings where they were praying for the Holy Spirit with no Bible study, a Margaret MacDonald had a vision and an ecstatic utterance in tongues, and she spoke for the very first time that the Antichrist would appear in the distant future after the rapture of the church. And that's where the whole idea came from. So Edward Irving and John Darby, who later formed the Plymouth Brethren, were at a Bible conference meeting at the time in 1831, and they heard this discussion, and they heard about Margaret MacDonald's utterance and vision that the rapture would come first, and then the Antichrist after the rapture, and they began to teach it. John Darby brought it to America with the Plymouth Brethren, which he established here, and Scofield took it and began to publish it in his Scofield Reference Bible in all the footnotes, the futuristic approach to the rapture first and then the Antichrist. And then John Walvoord became a believer, and he taught it at his Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary. One of his star students was none other than Hal Lindsey, who published it and made it popular in the late great planet Earth in 1970. And then there were others like the Dake Study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible. And finally, in the last few years, we find the Left Behind series with Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Over 80 million people have read about this approach to prophecy that was developed by a Jesuit scholar trying to deflect the blow of the Protestants, pointing to Rome, saying that they were the Antichrist. And now the Protestant churches have pretty well bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And that's where the idea came from. But the Bible's clear. It's a visible return, glorious return of Jesus Christ. Every eye sees Him, even the wicked. Well, then what about the text in the Bible that says He comes like a thief in the night? You've seen the gospel movie. My wife and I saw it. It's entitled The Thief in the Night. Any of you see that movie? Sure, some hands are going up. And it starts off with a lady talking to her husband. He was in the bathroom shaving. She was in the bedroom talking through the door, and he's shaving his electric razor, and then he doesn't answer her. And she says, "Why don't you answer me?" And she goes and looks in there, and there's the razor just bouncing up and down on the countertop, and he's gone. Turns on the television set, and oh, millions of people have just mysteriously vanished, and nobody knows where they went. She calls her friend, "Hey, my husband's missing." "Yeah, my wife's missing. What's going on around here?" He came like a thief in the night. And the idea is that a thief comes silently and secretly, and you wake up in the morning and everything is gone and you don't know where it went. Well, maybe that's one way a thief can come. But you see, that's the danger of taking one text and like putting one fence post in the floor. You can make it point anywhere you want it to point. Let's look at that text that talks about the thief in the night, because there's another way that Jesus can come as a thief. Look, chapter 5, verse 1, "Brothers, about the times and dates, we don't need to write you." I'm in 1 Thessalonians still, right after the rapture. The very next verse, in fact, you remember the Bible was written in Greek, not in English, and there were no chapters and verses. It all ran together. So right after that, here we are, "Brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You see, there it is. Comes like a thief. He steals them away, and they don't know where he went. You wake up in the morning, you go down, your television set's gone and everything else, and you don't know where it went. See, he came like a thief. But read on. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction comes on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they'll not escape. See, there are two ways to come like a thief in the night. One is to silently, secretly steal away your stuff. You wake up in the morning, it's all gone. The other way is to come unexpectedly. And that's what he's talking about here. By the way, if when he comes like a thief in the night, the people are saying peace and safety. You see, they're not expecting him to come. Oh, everything's going on. We have big homes. We have big cars. We got boats. We got money in the bank. We have everything. And he comes, peace and safety. Destruction comes on them suddenly. Now, if the wicked are destroyed when Jesus comes like a thief in the night, then you tell me how many wicked people are going to be running around this earth wondering, where did they go? In fact, in the next chapter, another fence post lined up here. In the next letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. God is just. God is fair. You can always trust God to do the right thing. Amen? Yes. Now listen to this. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Have you ever had somebody do you wrong and you thought, whoa, wait till I get my hands on him? Have you ever thought naughty thoughts like that? And then later found out that that wasn't the person that did you wrong to begin with. Has that ever happened to you? Look, God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. It's not your job. It's his. And he'll give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. When is he going to do it then? When? Look at the next verse. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So that's another look at Jesus coming visibly in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. When? On the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And that includes you, because you have believed. So here he's telling the church, hang on. I know that bad things happen to good people. And I know that you're getting battered around. And I know that you're starting to feel like you can't take any more. Hang on, because God is going to make it right. When? When he comes in blazing fire to be glorified in his people. So at the same time he comes to take us, the wicked will be punished, the Bible says, with everlasting destruction. And God makes no mistakes. Leave it up to him, not you. But the point is that when Jesus comes to take his church and to be glorified in his church, which means you, at that time, the wicked are going to be destroyed. So how many wicked people are going to be running around on the airplanes and driving their cars wondering, where did they go? None. Because they're destroyed. Now, folks, and I'm going to say something I know some of you don't want to hear, but the truth will set you free. Amen? And it's better to know the truth than not to know it. If the wicked are destroyed when Jesus comes, and we're caught up to meet him in heaven, in the clouds, and go to heaven with him, then we are going to be on this earth all the way through until the end. And it means that the church is going to be here for the great tribulation. Now you say, well, I've just heard all my life. That's not true. I know we're not going to be here. I read it right here in the books. But this is a novel. And this is the Word of God. And the truth that was left behind in these books is the fact that after chapter 1, when Jesus comes for his church, the rest of the whole thing is a novel, because no one is going to be left on this earth to join the tribulation force after Jesus comes. Well, doesn't he love me enough to keep me from the tribulation? He promised he'd keep us from the tribulation, but he didn't promise he'd take us away before the tribulation. He doesn't have to take us out of the world to protect us through the tribulation. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. God could have struck them all dead before they threw them in. But he let them throw them in, and he protected them within the midst of their fiery trial. That's why you better know God and trust him. In Psalms, the book of Psalms says, we'll see 10,000 fall at our right, 10,000 at our left. We'll see the wicked and the plagues falling upon them, but it won't come near you. He doesn't have to take us out to protect us from it, but we'd better have faith in God to be able to do that. Well then, the second danger, even worse danger of the Left Behind series and the futuristic approach to the rapture is that there is, if the wicked are destroyed when we're caught up to meet Jesus, then there is no second chance after the rapture. If you're going to get right with God, you need to do it now. Don't wait until the rapture. Well, what about that verse that says two people will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left? I mean, there it is, as plain as you can read it. There are two grinding at the mill, one taken, raptured up, the other left. Well, why aren't you helping me grind? Well, it does say two will be taken, one will be taken and the other left, Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 24. So now we've got a fence post out of line. One taken, raptured away, whoop, the other one left. Oh, man, I'm having to do all this by myself. Not fair. Is that what he's saying here? Read it with me. Verse 30. Oh, I ought to read that one first. That's not the one I intended to read, but let me read it for you right now because I missed one of our fence posts here. This is a good one. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they'll gather his elect from the four winds. So there's another one, isn't it? Visible, glorious return of Christ. Now, what about these two in the field? Matthew chapter 24. This time, verse 40. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. You see, we're told that taken off to heaven, raptured away, and the other one's left there grinding and working in the field. Let's look at what it really says and look in the context of the passage. Follow with me. I'm going to start in look at verse 36. That's important. Nobody knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. Don't let anybody tell you when Jesus is coming. Nobody knows. But then he goes on to say, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. So, what is it going to be like when Jesus comes? How will it be? It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, right? Everybody with me so far? As it was in the days of Noah, that's the way it's going to be. So it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Verse 38. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. How is it going to be? Like it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? Oh, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Nobody knew anything about what was going to happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's exactly what Paul said. While they're saying peace and safety, what happened? Destruction will come on them suddenly. Now, like it was in Noah, they were eating, drinking. Oh, peace, safety, man, we got everything. And then what? The flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, tell me. In the days of Noah, the flood came and took them all away. Where were they taken to? To their destruction, right? They were taken to their destruction. Everybody with me on that? Raise your hand, nod your head, say amen or something so I'll know. They were taken to their destruction. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken. Where? Same place they were taken in the days of Noah. Where was that? To their destruction. And one will be left. It's not talking about rapturing us up to heaven at all. Of course we get caught up to heaven. We've already seen that. But that's not what he's talking about in Matthew. In Matthew, he's simply saying on that day, there are going to be two groups of people when Jesus comes. The wicked are going to be taken away to their destruction. Those who are alive are going to be left. Those who are righteous are going to be left. That's why Paul said, notice, and this is important, Paul said in the passage that we read just a few minutes ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go on, Paul, I found you a minute ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, voice of the archangel, trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him. That's the way it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be working the field. One will be taken away to his destruction, and the other is left alive to be raptured up to meet Jesus in the clouds. And all our fence posts line up again. This verse says just the opposite of what they tried to tell you it really means. Now, just in case somebody's being a little skeptical out there, and it's okay. You shouldn't believe everything I say just because I say it. You need to believe what he says. Amen? So are we really getting this right? Well, let's double check. In Luke chapter 17, in Luke the 17th chapter, Jesus tells the same story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's just start with verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Verse 37, where, Lord? They asked. Now tell me. He just said that two women will be grinding grain. One will be taken and the other left. And they say, where? Which one are they asking about? The one that's left? Oh, they know where that one is. The one that's taken? Where are you taking them, Lord? Isn't that right? And what's the answer Jesus gave? Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. They're taken to their destruction, folks. There is no second chance after the rapture. Now is the time. Today is the day to respond to Jesus Christ. Well, then if the wicked are destroyed and we're caught up to meet Jesus, then what's here? What's going on in the earth? And now we're ready to put it all together in the 20th chapter of Revelation. But actually, I'm going to start in Revelation chapter 19 to make sure we got those fence posts lined up and we're not taking anything out of context. So in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Now, who's the rider on the white horse? Verse 16 says, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's Jesus. Amen? Now watch this. Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. So what happens to the wicked nations when Jesus comes riding on a white horse to make war against them? They're slain with a sword coming out of his mouth, the iron rod. He smashes them to pieces, we've already read. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the armies and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he deluded those who had taken the mark of the beast. The two of them were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. When Jesus comes, he comes to make war against the wicked, but to deliver the righteous. Why? Because the wicked are persecuting his people when he comes to make things right and to deliver us. Now what happens next? And here you go. Follow carefully. What happens next when Jesus comes? I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. Now the King James says, bottomless pit. And holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, an ancient serpent who is the devil of Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the bottomless pit, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he would be set free for a short time. So 1,000 years he's in that bottomless pit. Now that's not, folks, it's not really a good translation of the word. My translation says the abyss, and that's better. The Greek there is abousos. And the interesting thing to me is that the Greek word abousos is the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but by the time Jesus came, it had been translated into Greek, and he was using the Greek Old Testament. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the Greek Bible, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the surface of the deep," the Greek word for deep is abousos. In other words, the abyss, or the wild, chaotic nothingness that this earth was before God began to bring order. And that's the way it's going to be. And that's exactly what we have seen so far. Because when Jesus comes, we're caught up to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ are raised up. Together we go to meet him. The wicked are destroyed. Who's left here? The beast is gone. The false prophet gone. Only the devil left. On this earth, nothing. Wild, chaotic nothing. A wilderness of nothing. There are no nations for him to tempt. For 1,000 years. That's why he's bound in this pit. It's not a bottomless pit. If it was, he'd get out down in China somewhere. No, it's the world with nothing on it. He can't deceive the nations for 1,000 years because there are no nations. But after that, he would be set free for a short time. So when is this 1,000 years? And how does it all unfold? That's the millennium. Even though the Bible doesn't use the word millennium, 1,000 years means millennium. A millennium means a 1,000-year period. So when is this? All right, let's take a look. In the middle of verse 4, we'll come back to the first part in a minute. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony to Jesus and the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's a resurrection. Now tell me, who's resurrected here? The righteous or the wicked? The righteous, right? That's the righteous. So if we can figure out when the righteous are raised up, then we'll know when the 1,000 years begins. Well, we've already seen the resurrection of the righteous takes place when Jesus comes to rapture the church. Because they're raised up, we are changed, and then together we're caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds. So the dead in Christ rise, and that's the point that the 1,000 years begins. So here it says, let's just look at it again. "I saw a resurrection." He said, those who refused to worship the beast, this is the righteous, they're resurrected. They came to life, and they reign with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, "The rest of the dead," who's that? It's got to be the wicked. The righteous are raised up. Has to be the wicked, right? "So the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." So now we have 1,000 years separated by two resurrections. Look, verse 6. "Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection." Now understand, this is not the first resurrection ever. Jesus was resurrected. Lazarus was resurrected. Many were resurrected when Jesus came forth. So it's not the first resurrection ever. But in terms of these two resurrections, it's the first one that takes place when Jesus comes. He says, "Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them, but they'll be priests of God in Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So we're raised up, we go to heaven with Jesus, and we reign with him for 1,000 years. What are we going to be doing up there for 1,000 years? It says we'll be priests of God. We're going to be missionaries. We're going to be the only people in this old universe that ever sinned and were restored and brought back to God. We're going to have a story to tell. But there's more. Because verse chapter 4, the first part says there were thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. The Bible even says we're going to judge angels. Well, what do we need to judge for? You know, there are going to be a lot of surprises on that day. Did you know that? There are going to be a lot of surprises. I know just the other day somebody told me, a friend of mine that I'd gone to college with years and years ago, and when they told him what I was doing, I was a pastor, you know, doing Revelation Now. He said, "Jack Cologne? No way. I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm going to see people there, and they're going to say, 'Cologne, how did you get here?' Boy, I'm going to be the biggest surprise they ever saw." They're going to be surprised. People we thought would never make it are going to be walking those streets of gold. Surprise. Amen? Good news. But there are also going to be some people missing that we thought surely they should be there. My favorite pastor? Where is he? My favorite evangelist? Not here. My favorite Bible school teacher? Is gone. My favorite deacon? My favorite next door neighbor that just prayed all the time and worshiped God? Not here. What's wrong? An angel comes walking by. Angel! Tell me. Why aren't they here? And the angel says,
shut up. We don't ask questions up here.
Think it's going to be like that? No. The angel says, here are the books. The books are opened. His whole life. Here it is. And you say, wow, I didn't know. And what's he doing here? Next page. Oh, I didn't know. You see, every question is going to be answered. God leaves no stone unturned. When the wicked are finally destroyed, everybody knows that as hard as it is for God to even allow this to happen, he has done the right thing. Well, then, why does he resurrect the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years? Verse 7, when the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison. How's he released? Because the wicked are raised up again. Now he's got nations to deceive. And he'll go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. They were gone, now they're here. He says, to gather them for battle, in number they're like sand on the seashore, and they march across the breadth of the earth, surround the camp of God, the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. So at the end of the resurrection, at the end of the 1,000 years, we've been in heaven with Jesus 1,000 years. What happens after that? We come back down in the city. Another space trip. That shuttle won't blow either. We come back down to this earth. And the wicked are raised up, and Satan deceives them one more time. Look at how many. We're like sand on the sea. Oh, look how just a handful in there. Let's go take the city, and then we'll have it forever, and we'll be over with this battle. So they go to surround the city and to capture the city, but fire comes down from heaven. Fire comes down from heaven. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll talk about that on another night. Verse 11, why does God raise them up? Why does he raise them up and let them attack the city and then destroys them with the fire from heaven? Why don't he just let them stay dead and let us get on with life here? Good question. And here's the answer. Verse 11. And I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Another judgment, the great white throne judgment. Why? Why didn't God just let them stay dead? Why does he raise them up to judge them again and then cast them into the lake of fire? Because the Bible says that the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the wicked, even the old devil, before they're destroyed, not out of repentance, not because they want to live a godly life with God forever, but out of the realization that they were wrong and that the punishment that's about to be poured out upon them is just and fair, and they deserve it. And that's how the final question is answered, and God can finally destroy sin. And because they have chosen to sin, they'll be destroyed along with it, and everyone will know that it was an act of love. God's strange act, the Bible says, with tears streaming down his cheek. But he can't let the wicked go on forever, beating up on his people. Somewhere he has to say, I have done everything that I can do. It is over, and I'm coming soon. It's the infinite heart of infinite love. Besides that, they'd be the most miserable people in eternity because sinners would not have one thing to do forever. So it's a gracious thing that God does. Now listen, on that day, every living soul that has ever walked on this planet is going to be there. You and I, we're going to be there. You have no choice in that matter. Everyone's going to be there. You do have a choice as to where you will be. Inside the city with the Lamb, or on the outside wishing you were on the inside. But you're going to be there. I'm going to be there. Everyone's going to be there. From Adam to the last baby born, everyone's going to be there. Where will you be? Follow the Lamb and join me inside that city.